Bible readings this evening. David and Helen Penrose are going to share those with us now, and then Geoffrey is going to speak to us. Thank you all.
The first reading is found in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, chapter 6, starting at verse 8. It's found on page 358 in the Pew Bibles. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early in the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike his army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elijah had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria.
And we turn over to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, which can be found on page 1072. Romans chapter 8, and we're beginning at verse 28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Helen and David. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts now and always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're still with the Lord's Prayer in our series, and our topic tonight is within that part of the prayer where we recall God's character and his purposes, and tonight particularly his purposes. Now, all three of these individual petitions you can see on the screens in front of you, the hallowing of God's name, or the coming of his kingdom, or the desire that his will be done, are as in heaven, so on earth, because the little tailpiece on earth as it is in heaven actually refers to all three of these. So we need to remind ourselves we should take all three together. But tonight we're going to focus on the third of these. And I'm going to talk about heaven. Brave, you think? I'm going to talk about heaven, what and where. I'm going to talk then about God's will, about the nature of it. And then, thirdly, I'm going to talk a bit about this particular prayer, our prayer, what we're asking for and what we're committing ourselves to as we pray these particular words in praying through the Lord's Prayer. So, I'm going to start with heaven. You're probably thinking, why did we have that Old Testament reading? Well, I shall try and make all things clear in a minute or two. But just think a moment. What, when you hear the word heaven, what do you think? What do we believe about heaven? Do we have a sort of sense of what? What is heaven? Where is heaven? I believe that the answers to the what and the where questions are actually linked. If we just think about the Lord's Prayer for a moment, from the Lord's Prayer, we learn that heaven is a realm where God's name is hallowed. Hallowed be your name. It's a place where God's rule is real and evident. Your kingdom come. And it's a place where God's will is perfectly fulfilled. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that heaven is where God dwells. And it's important for us that we note the word is. And I'm going to offer you a definition here. It's not my definition. It's a definition from Bishop and now Professor Tom Wright. And it's a sort of definition you have to say a number of times to yourself, and then think through each word, because it's quite a heavy definition. I may have said this before to you, but here it is. Heaven is God's dimension of present reality. God's dimension of present reality. So don't think physical space. Don't think physical space. Don't think something at the extremes of the earth. Heaven is God's dimension of present reality. And he filled out this definition a bit further in these words. Heaven is God's space. Heaven is God's space which intersects with our space. God's space which intersects with our space but transcends it. If you like, it's a further dimension of our world. It's not a place that's removed geographically at one extreme. Heavy, isn't it? Let me try and tease that out a bit more for you pictorially. And this is where I come to our Old Testament reading. You see, sometimes the curtain, as it were, gets pulled aside, drawn aside. And in that Old Testament reading from 2 Kings chapter 6, the young man's eyes were opened when Elisha prayed, and he saw what was always there. What was always there, the heavenly host. It was always there, but normally it was not seen. But it was nonetheless real for that. It was God's heavenly host. And in fact, Elisha had to learn something about that. If you're familiar with 2 Kings and with chapter 2, you remember the story of when Elijah went up into heaven. That's what the scripture says. Elisha was there when Elijah was taken up. And these are the words we've got in 2 Kings chapter 2. As they, that's Elijah and Elisha, were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Now you see, Elisha's learned since then. When he saw those horses and chariots, he thought he was seeing the horses and chariots of Israel, but he wasn't. And in the reading we had from 2 Kings 6, you see, he said, open the young man's eyes, and the heavenly host was revealed to them both. And that's a sort of picture of the closeness of the realm. Remember Jesus being transfigured on the mount and Moses and Elijah appearing with him. The curtain comes aside and they stand together, the three of them. And remember Revelation chapter 4. John writes these words, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So if you like, the door was opened. The curtain was drawn by God. So this is why I say heaven is a present reality. If you're as old as me, you can remember Nikita Khrushchev, the chairman of the Communist Party. Maybe you don't have to be as old to remember this, but do you remember when the first Russian cosmonauts went up into space? And Khrushchev triumphantly said to the West and to anybody else who would listen, we put men up into space and they didn't find God, so he's not there. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, well, if they had found God up there, that would have been a problem. Because he's not, is he? And it's interesting, departing from my script for a moment, do you remember when the Apollo astronauts went around the moon and they can return to Earth from a lunar orbit? And when the Earth rose, when they had Earth rise, one of them read the first chapter of Genesis. What a difference. Not between the Christian West and the non-Christian Russian Empire, but a difference in the perception of the men who went up into space. The American astronaut read from Genesis 1. The creation of heaven and earth. And I thought that was wonderful. So, God is close. Heaven is close. God is close to all his people and all his creation. And tonight, as Andy leads us in communion, he's going to be especially close to us. Communion's a sort of thin place, a thin place between where we are and where God is. And as we celebrate Jesus' death and proclaim that in our communion, God will be especially close to us. So, heaven. That's what I want to say about heaven. And now I want to turn to my second heading and talk about God's will. When we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're comparing the present on earth with the present in heaven. We're praying that in the world we are now in, the situation we are now in, the challenges we face now, that we will strive to carry out God's will. And we have a picture of heaven and a great cloud of witnesses to inspire us. But now let me talk about God's will. Question, is it something that's fixed and, as it were, monolithic, like a big slab of stone? Or is it something which is dynamic? Well, I think we get a clue from the verses that Helen read to us from Romans chapter 8 and from verse 28 in particular. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This verse shows us very clearly, doesn't it, that those who love God can be confident that his will is ultimately for our good, even in a world that is imperfect. And I think that, in fact, this answers my previous question about God's will. It seems to me to show that although God is sovereign over the whole of creation, his will actually is dynamic. He takes account of the things that happen to us. He takes account of the choices we make. He takes account of the world in which we move. He takes account of our relationships. He takes account of our conversations. He takes account of our desires and our best endeavours and all we do. He takes account of these, and most particularly, he takes account of all things, and he turns them for our good. You see, we live, don't we, on this side of heaven. We live in a world that is far from perfect. We know it's spoiled by sin, and we know it bears all the signs of humanity's disobedience. It's a world that is a fallen world. But in all of that, still, there is God's grace present for us. There is in all this still the certainty of his forgiveness. And in all this, there is his love which holds us. Let's think of God's will, shall we, as his good and loving intentions for us. Now my third heading is, when we pray these words, "Your will be done, as in heaven, so in earth," what are we committing ourselves to? Well, let me suggest three things to you. First of all, we're called to pray for God's overruling hand on the affairs of this world, that his will may be done. This is very up-to-date. Dawn prayed earlier in the light of that little video clip for all of us, our nation, as the country faces choices in the forthcoming election. There's a famous Old Testament prayer of the prophet Habakkuk which comes to mind, and he prayed like this. "Lord," he prayed, "I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Renew them, renew the deeds in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a prayer of a prophet, that God will make his deeds new, that there will be renewal, that he will work out his will, and that he will do it in our time. It's an earnest desire that God's intention for our nation and for our whole world will be brought to pass by him. So we do right at this time to pray for our nation, to pray for the choices that are being made, to pray for those who will represent us in Parliament, to pray for those who will form whatever government is formed, whatever alliances are made, to pray for whoever turns out to be Prime Minister, to pray for those that are chosen to lead government departments, to pray for civil servants, to pray for specialist advisors to politicians. And I suggest too, to pray for those who form opinions, to pray for the media, for newspaper owners, for editors, for reporters, for journalists, both in print and on television, on radio, that they will be honest and honourable, and that the axes will not be ground, but truth will be foretold and made clear. So that's the first thing. We are called to pray for God's overruling hand on the affairs of this world. Then secondly, we have a challenge. We're challenged to make this personal. We're challenged to pursue all that's in accordance with God's will in our own lives. And that is a challenge. It means denying ourselves, as Jesus said to his first disciples. It means taking up our cross. And it means following him. And following him means service. It means serving him. And it means making choices after prayer that we may act in accordance with his will and his calling. And it may mean sacrifice. These days, the notion of sacrifice is a bit unfashionable. But service is sacrificial. Those on our leadership team sacrifice a lot. They sacrifice a lot of their home life. They sacrifice a great deal. And others who serve in this church sacrifice. And as we praise and pray for their example, we should apply it to ourselves and pray that it will run throughout our church as we approach a new era, as we approach a new senior pastor, as we approach new things. And thirdly, we are also called to a certain acceptance. We are called to accept what is God's will, even when it is to our own personal discomfort or even pain. I know as I look out that many of us have very direct and very personal experience of this. It can be hard for us to accept that God's will is best. He never promised us freedom from pain. He never promised us freedom from loneliness or from ill health or from sorrow, but he did promise something wonderful. He promised to walk with us, to shepherd us, to guide us, and to feed us. When we walk this path, we are not alone. We love Psalm 23, don't we? And words leap off the page at us, don't they? The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The table prepared for us tonight is not in the presence of our enemies. We have this feast among friends, with those who love the Lord Jesus. And we need fear no evil, for he is with us. And this table reminds us of those words in John 6. When Jesus spoke to a great crowd of people, and among these words he said, "For the bread of heaven is the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And in that foreshadowing of the feast of the Lord's Supper, let's remember later we come around that table. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We will feed on him. You see, all God's promises come true in Jesus, the Redeemer. And before we come to communion, we're going to sing a hymn about our Redeemer. "I know that my Redeemer lives." This is a local hymn. It was written in the early years of the 18th century by a gentleman called Samuel Medley, who later became a Baptist minister. But he was born in Cheshunt, and grew up in Cheshunt, joined the Navy, was invalided out, was converted after a sermon of Dr. Watts was read to him. That's an interesting piece of communication. A sermon was read to him, and he was converted. And he was called into the Baptist ministry, served in Watford, and then served in Liverpool. And what a wonderful thing, to sing a hymn that was written just down the A10. "I know that my Redeemer lives," and as we go through this, we go through the story of redemption right to the end. So let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn.